The pastor's asked that we might turn to the book of Isaiah this morning. We're going to do that right now. We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 36. We're going to read the first 22 verses of that. In fact, that's the whole chapter. And then we're going to break into the first 7 verses of chapter 37. And this is the story of Sennacherib and the threat to Jerusalem. So quite a story here. The pastor will pick that up and expound God's word to us after we sing one more. No, after, just after the kidding. Let's read together. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to Washerman's Field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the king of Assyria, says, on what you are basing this confidence of yours." The question he's asking there. "You say you have the strategy and military strength, but speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is the Pharaoh king to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must come before, worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, I have come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord." Sorry, have I? That should be a question mark there. "Have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat and drink from his own vine and his own fig tree, and drink water from his own cistern, until I come to take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new vine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his hand from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all these gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, and the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went to the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and say there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. When Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I am going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." Very powerful words, a very strong story, but you can see the Lord throughout all of this. And I'll now invite the pastor to come and share God's word with us. Okay.
Thank you, David. Just check that you're hearing me okay. You are. As we turn to this passage this morning in Isaiah chapter 36 that David has read, we're moving really from what some would say the word that was prophesied to those prophecies coming to pass. You see, through much of the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah has been saying to the people, don't trust yourself, don't trust the nations around you, trust God. We live in a world today where it is possible, and I think common, for people to say, just who do you trust? Whether we're looking at news relating to matters within our own country in the United Kingdom, you hear differing opinions on a whole range of things, and people say, who do you trust? We're seeing the father of Stephen Lawrence saying on TV just this last week, if you cannot trust the police, who do you trust? In the outcome of that report, which suggested that there was evidence of corruption and cover-up in that whole case, who do you trust? And as we come this morning to Isaiah chapter 36, we find that question being answered with the response, God is the one who is to be trusted. And that is true not only for Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah, the days of which we read here, it is true for us in each and every generation. Who are you going to listen to? Whose word are you going to trust? Who are you going to believe? And what unfolds over these verses that David has read for us and we've read together in our scriptures is a sense that which was spoken of many chapters earlier is drawing closer and closer and closer. You see, none of this should have come as a surprise. God has made it clear down through many years to Israel and to Judah that their constant turning away from him was not going to go on forever without him having to bring them to discipline. And that's what God has said he would do, and here it begins to unfold. Can I just draw to your attention the way that Isaiah earths us firmly in human history? I say that because there is sometimes a tendency for people to imagine that, well, you know, these stories were written so long ago that how do we really know that they're historical accounts? Well, he tells us clearly what year it was. He tells us who was reigning. He tells us all these things. It was the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Can I say to you, it is a bit of a sight, but just to say it here, there are many events in the Old Testament that prophets speak of, and the chroniclers, those who wrote the history of the Old Testament, speak of, who even as recently as 100 years ago, people cast doubt on. They said, because they speak of kings we've never heard of. They speak of cities we've never heard of. They speak of times we've never heard of. Even in this past 100 years, archaeological discovery after discovery has brought up the names of these places, of these kings, finds coins with their inscriptions on them, finds all of this evidence that confirms the truth of the Word of God. It is to be trusted. Who are the people in this picture? There's King Hezekiah go. There's King Hezekiah. As kings went in those days, Hezekiah was a good king. There were many other kings, including Hezekiah's father, who led the people astray. Hezekiah was one who, when he came to power, looked at all the places of pagan worship within, as it were, God's country, and tore them down. Made it clear to the people that God was to be worshipped in his way, and God was to be worshipped in Jerusalem, instead of these various altars that had been set up and that had led the people astray. This was Hezekiah. But of course, for months, for years now, the people have heard word of this great Assyrian horde that seemed to be sweeping its way across the Middle East and sweeping every nation in its path, just sweeping it aside. There was perhaps a sense of some comfort when they were 1,000 miles away, or when they were 600 miles away or 500 miles away. But chapter 36 opens with them on their very doorstep. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Jerusalem is now surrounded. All the other outlying cities, fortified cities, these were cities with defenses, had just been overwhelmed. And now, on the very doorstep, the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah. They're there at the very door. The field commander. Love the way some of the other translations give actually his name in Assyrian. The Rabshakeh. What a title, the Rabshakeh. It was a name that actually fell completely aside and was forgotten for more than 2,000 years. Till in the early years of the First World War, and some of you who have a bit of knowledge of 20th century history know the part that Assyria played in the First World War. They resurrected that title that had lain dormant for over 2,000 years, and gave it to the commander of their military forces, the Rabshakeh. And he's the one who's standing at the very gates of Jerusalem, effectively demanding surrender. What are the people to do? Oh, well, there were those who said, Egypt will be our help. Yes, we'll send off envoys and we'll get the support of Egypt. And of course, many chapters back in Isaiah, we've seen Isaiah say to the people, don't do that. Egypt's not going to help you. It's such a human response sometimes when we find ourselves under pressure to look around and say, well, where can we get help from? Where can we get reinforcements from? You know, friends, it wasn't just Judah that thought of everything else before they thought of God. The sad reality is that even for us today, there can be times when, faced with a problem or faced with a dilemma, instead of looking to God for his help first, we look here, there, and everywhere, and sometimes in the end just turn in desperation to God. That's the wrong order. That's the wrong order. It's God we should look to. And of course, the field commander says, what are you basing your confidence? What is your basing your confidence? Why do you think you can hold out here? Why do you think you can hold out in Jerusalem when I've already invaded and captured all your other cities? What makes you think? Oh, Egypt. Egypt. What good are they to you? A splintered reed of a staff. The picture here is he's thinking of a staff, a sort of pole. I don't think any of us would really want to use a reed as a pole unless you can get some pretty strong reeds. I don't know. But what he's saying, this one's splintered. Imagine, if you would, a bamboo cane. That's a good picture. Imagine a bamboo cane. Now, if that bamboo cane was good and solid, and maybe had a sort of rubber cap on the end of it. It was a good strong bamboo cane. Yeah, you'd maybe be willing to put your weight on it. No, the Assyrian commander-in-chief says Egypt. Egypt's a broken bamboo cane. Picture again, snap that piece of bamboo, look at it now, once it's been snapped. Are you going to put your weight on that? I'm not. It's going to do exactly what he said it's going to do. It's going to pierce your hand. It's going to pierce your hand. Says Egypt's no help. Oh, if only they had listened. Isaiah had been telling them this for months, if not years. Don't look to Egypt. That's what Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is to those who trust in him. And then he says, let's move on from Pharaoh. What about your God? If you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God. Well, wouldn't the right have said, well, yes, we are. We're depending on the Lord our God. The commander says, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed? You see, this commander has done his research. He knows what's been happening. He knows what to feed into. He knows that probably all around Judah there are those who say, Hezekiah should never have done that. Oh, you know what, maybe it wasn't the right way to worship, but it was our way to worship, and that's where we went. And Hezekiah should never have done that. Oh, no, Hezekiah shouldn't have done that. And he's playing into this mind. Yet Hezekiah did what was right because he knew that the worship that was altered on those pagan hilltops was false worship. And there was only one God who should be worshipped. Of course, Assyrian commander doesn't know this. He's basically saying, do you really expect your gods? You've broken down their high places. You've broken down your altars. Do you really expect your God to help you when you've done this? And then, the one who has started by mocking Egypt, and then mocking the actions of the king Hezekiah in destroying the places of false worship, then begins to mock them and says, here's a deal for you. King of Assyria, here's a bargain. If you can find me 2,000 cavalrymen, I'll give you horses for them. Yeah. If you can get 2,000 cavalrymen, I'll give you horses for them. If you can put riders on them. But he knows the answer. He knows they can't. How then can you repulse one officer of the least among my master's officials, even though you're depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? No, he said. If you can't even muster the men to put on horses to attack us, you're not going to get them from Egypt. You've not got them yourself. What is your hope? And see what he's doing. He's reinforcing this picture to the people. You are without hope. You know? You can't trust Egypt. You can't trust your God because, you know, your king's destroyed all his altars. You can't trust even yourselves. You don't have enough men. So what makes you think you can rebel against my king? And then he throws this in. Have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. You know, some look at this verse and they say, well, that was just bluster. That was just bluster. No, friends, not necessarily bluster. He may or may not have known that God indeed had sovereignly ordered that they would march against Jerusalem. But where he falls short is he doesn't know that whilst they will march against the country, they will not destroy Jerusalem. He may have known that in some way God had brought this about and ordained it. But he was not going to be the one who would vanquish them. This is all very tense. They're standing out at the aqueduct and the upper pool. I mean, if you had seen Jerusalem in those days, it would quite a scene. You know, we kind of look at the engineering that goes back to the 18th century and great works of engineering, the works of guys like Brunel and things like that. And then I was just looking at a picture a few weeks ago, I'm going to turn to probably someone here with the most experience of France in the church, the place Ian with the three Roman aqueducts. Is it Nîmes? The ones built, three aqueducts, one built, one on top of the other. You look at them and you think, goodness, what were they built back in the 1850s or something? They were built by the Romans. And even before that, these days in Jerusalem, Hezekiah had built a series of aqueducts and tunnels to bring water into the city. He had done all this. Great works of civil engineering. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was even born. Been doing all of this. And they've marched along to this aqueduct and they're standing and they're giving this. And the three men who had gone out, the palace administrator, the secretary, the son of Asaph, the recorder, all as you would government ministers. They're the delegation that has gone out to meet this Rabshakeh, the field commander. And they say, look, please. Speak to us in Aramaic. You know, we understand Aramaic. Don't speak in Hebrew. Because we don't want the people to hear. We don't want the people to hear. There was the most dreadful danger, as it were, standing on the very verge of their city. And these government ministers saying, keep it from the people. Keep it from the people. You know, lower your voices. Don't speak in Hebrew. Yeah. Friends, what a tragedy. When those who seek to represent the people before God are unwilling to pass on to people that which they need to hear. And that same truth is true of the gospel. How important that the gospel is heard by everyone. Yet they're saying, no, don't speak in Hebrew. Please. Speak to us in Aramaic. We'll understand. The rest of the people won't. But no. The commander replied, was it only to your master? My master sent me to say these things. And not to these men sitting on the wall. You know the language that follows on there in verse 12, they said. Who like you will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine. This is the language of siege. This is what would happen ultimately in a siege. Because in time, yes, they would seek and they would cut off that flow of water via the aqueduct. They would block all possibility of food coming into the city. They would starve them out. He says, do the people not need to know this? And then he says, hear the words of the great king. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He can't deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver you. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Just don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. And we reach that point, friends, where, as some would say, the rubber really hits the road now. This is the whole nub of the question. Who are you going to trust? In the face of so much that seems to say we're powerless against them, do we trust the words of the representative of the king of Assyria? Or do we trust the words of this king, Hezekiah, who has sought, as it were, to turn the people back towards God and has heard Isaiah and has listened to Isaiah? And you know, then the field commander pulls out another strategy that is actually a strategy that the devil has always used. And the strategy is this. He said, you know, if you come with us, it'll actually be quite nice. Be quite nice. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. He said, you know, actually surrender to us and life will be good. Life will be good. I'm going to tell you, friends, that temptation can still be there for believers today. Sometimes when faced with the trials of our lives, trials that sometimes seem to be peculiarly brought upon us because we're taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes the world is saying to us, you know, it's actually quite nice over on the other side. You know, just leave your faith. Oh, what a tragedy this past week when someone showed me a cutting. It was Bethiah. Showed me a cutting from a newspaper with a statement from Jonathan Edwards, the triple jumper. And in that statement, Jonathan Edwards said, I don't miss Christianity. I'm actually far happier without it. What a dreadful tragedy. What a tragedy of a man who was willing in the early days of his profession of faith to say, I will not compete on a Sunday because I don't believe that honors God. And then to move to a point where he had turned his back on God's ways in a whole range of ways, and then came to the point where he said, I actually don't believe in God at all now. And I'm happy. Oh, friends. That's not happiness. That's delusion. That's delusion. Yeah, that's primarily what this commander is saying to them. You know, come with us to Assyria. You'll actually like it. It'll be nice. As I looked at these verses this last week, I thought of a wee chorus that I learned when I was a kid. And some of you are old enough to remember it, and some of you are hearing it for the first time. And that chorus went like this. I met Jesus at the crossroads, where the two ways meet. Satan, he was standing there, and he said, come this way. Lots and lots of pleasure I can give to you today. But I said, no. There's Jesus here. Let's see what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a place in heaven. Praise God, that's the way for me. And I want to say to you, friends, that daily people are still confronted with the same dilemma. Who are you going to trust? The one who says, live the world's way, it's good. Or live God's way. From a human perspective, sometimes it may not automatically seem so good. But it's his way, so it is good. Because he is good. Give thanks to the Lord, our God is good. His love endures forever. We must move very quickly on this morning. But here he's saying, surrender. Give in and come. You'll like it. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you. Don't let him say the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Friends, what foolish arrogance. To equate the false gods, as the scriptures say, who are not gods at all. Yet they were sadly the false gods that Samaria and the northern kingdom had gone after. Isaiah had told them not to. But they did. But they didn't help them. And this commander says, what makes you think your God's special? What makes you think your God's special? Friends, we're faced that in the world day to day. With what's called religious pluralism. So many different themes, so different religions. People say to us, what makes you think your God's special? Friends, our testimony to that answer is the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses is the God who became flesh and dwelt among us, who gave his life for us and proved every promise by rising from the dead. Not one of these gods has ever done that. Not one of these gods has ever been able to show that. But our God has. Because our God reigns. And that is the answer. That is the answer to this commander from Assyria. This is the command, the answer to the world today. Do not equate the one true God with the false gods of the nations, because they cannot save. A lovely song that contains these lines. Who alone could save himself? And then comes the chorus, God alone can rescue. God alone can save. Well, they didn't know that song back then, but they knew that God. Do we know that God? The God who alone can rescue, who alone can save through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a challenge. How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? I want to add in there, just watch. Just watch. And like Eliakim, the people remained silent. They've been told to remain silent. So the delegation who had gone out to meet the Rabshakeh, the commander, they tear their clothes. It's not only a sign of their desperation, their repentance, their anguish. It's a sign of their humbling before God. And they go back to Hezekiah and say, this is the ultimatum that's set before us. Who can save us? And God bless Hezekiah, because he shows himself to be a very different person, as I said earlier, than his father had ever been. When Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes too, put on sackcloth, and went to the temple of the Lord. Friends, that's always the best step when faced with a dilemma. Go to God. He went to the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, and sent them to find Isaiah. Isaiah, you see, was the one who spoke for God. This is what I said. This is what Hezekiah says, they said. This is a day of distress, rebuke, disgrace. That's when children come to the point of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. He said, we're done for. We're lost. It's a tragedy. We're on the very verge of disaster. Notice then what he says. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words of the Lord your God has heard. He will rebuke him. You know, friends, God had heard it. God had heard every word that had been spoken. And God already knew what he was going to do. But the last words were these, he said. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. Pray for those who were there that God would indeed bring rescue, that God would bring deliverance. And then Isaiah brings his answer. Tell your master, that's Hezekiah, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Oh, Hezekiah could have felt that it was him they were getting at, or it was the other leaders that they were getting at. No. God says, it's me they've blasphemed. They've questioned my ability to save. And therefore they will see my hand. Listen, he says, I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. That's where we're finishing this morning. It seems a kind of difficult place in the passage to finish. But next week, God willing, when we come back, we're going to see just how these words of God actually panned out. But let me tell you, before we even get there, God's words did not fall empty. In ways that day they could never even have imagined, God would bring deliverance for his people and judgment against the king of Assyria. But as I leave you this morning and as we move to sing our closing praise, I want to ask once more this question. In whom do we place our trust? Do we listen to the world that tells us, don't worry? You know that old jaunty song from years back, don't worry, be happy? That's still the message for so many in the world today. Or do we trust God? Do we trust God even when everything in front of us says, but we don't see how this is going to work out? He says, trust me. Trust me. And I'll leave you with one gospel word, friends. Because this trust must come through trusting the one who gave himself for us. The scripture says, does not the one who did not spare his own son, will he not surely give us all things? When you have trusted God to save you through the sacrifice of his son, let me tell you, friends, you can trust him for everything else, no matter what it is. You can trust.